Good evening, everybody. It sure is good to see you. Last week, we talked about the blood of Jesus. This week, we're going to talk about the cross. Next week, we close this series with the empty tomb. And what I want to tell you is this is the stuff I got into ministry to talk about. I'm getting ready to go to an annual conference up in Peoria where we discuss kind of all things Methodist in our part of Illinois. And we will talk about a lot of things, and a lot of those things need to be talked about. But many of those things are not why I got into ministry. I got into ministry because I wanted to talk about the blood of Jesus. I wanted to talk about the cross. I wanted to talk about the resurrection. So this is in my absolute wheelhouse. Before we start, I wanted just to kind of give you a little bit of a metaphor. Some of you may have had great days. How many of you had great days? Rock on, right? Some of you had terrible days. Whether we have terrible days or great days or just another day, I want to tell you, I don't think there's anything better than just marinating in worship. Just marinating in worship. So when you come on Wednesdays, whether you can get here right on time or traffic's bad, I understand all those things. But when you come, just imagine that you are a really good steak and you're just getting marinated, all right? You're just getting marinated. Just spend time in worship. Let worship get into your pores. Let it infuse your spirit. And there's a big difference between brushing on a little steak sauce and marinating something. Let's get marinated in God. Get marinated in the Spirit. All right, let's hit this cross. I've experienced this so many times in my life. I'm at a baseball game. Good guys are down by one, bottom of the ninth. Fly out. A walk, a hit, runners on first and third, and all of a sudden hope bubbles. You're conscious of the fact that this is why you really, really like baseball. The guy in front of you stands up, the people around you stand up, you stand up. The game is on the line. This is precisely what is great about baseball. Then the pitcher rears, he tosses, crack! Ball is hit hard right at their shortstop. 6-4-3, double play, the game is over. And you just stand there. You just stand there. You had your hopes so high. You were looking so forward to being excited. But game is over. I think we've all felt that kind of finality in our life. What do you do when something is all over and you're just too stunned to even move? What do you do when that prayer you've prayed so fervently simply is not going to be answered in the way you had hoped? It just isn't going to happen. What do you do when your theology quakes and your core values shake? And your faith literally buckles. What do you do when the prognosis is hopeless? The divorce is final. The eviction is served. The decision is made. And the coffin lies open before you. What do you do when God doesn't do what you were sure God would do? What you told everybody God would do? What do you do when God just doesn't turn out to be who you thought he was? What do you do when Jesus refuses all of your causes and your political positions? When the church hurts, when the storm rages, when good options seem non-existent, when the pain inside you threatens to consume you, what do? You hurt. You hurt. That's what you do. You see, an inescapable reality of living in a fallen world is pain. And today we're going to look at the most pain-filled scene in the life of Jesus. And I'm so glad that we're doing this so close to Easter, because there were so many things I wanted to talk about on Easter that I didn't get to talk about. Mark's gospel is written to Roman Christians during a period of relentless persecution. Somewhere between 64 and 68 AD, in an empire that's generally known for religious tolerance, faith in Christ had become a capital crime. And you say, how in the world could that happen? Well, the polytheistic Romans, polytheism means they believed in many gods, They considered Christians to be atheists because they didn't believe in the small g gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. The Christians denied their existence, so the Roman thought they were atheists. Persecution took the movement underground, and underground, it produced a lot of local leaders. It took a lot of forms. It divided into many sects, S-E-C-T-S. Vicious rumors circulated about Christians since they were underground, especially as it related to eating the blood and body of Jesus Christ. Cannibals was actually a charge that was tossed around. You say, well, Pastor, that's insane. It's no more insane than the media today. It's no more insane. You see, you're going to have to go above ground to explain yourself if you're a Christian getting persecuted. But in that time period, going above ground gets you killed. Christianity is an underground movement. To make matters worse, emperor worship was becoming a cult in the empire. Now, the idea that you should also worship the emperor and your whole God cocktail kind of thing is a pretty small thing to polytheists, who most of all saw it as loyalty to the empire. So when Christians and Jews refused to worship the emperor, it wasn't just seen that they were atheists, they were also seditious. There was no way that Jews and Christians were going to worship an emperor, particularly somebody like Nero. They would rather die. So die they did, in great numbers. Since Mark writes at the outset of the first Roman-Jewish war that is soon going to result in the total destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, anyone who's directly or indirectly associated with Israel is going to be held under suspicion. Now, the Romans didn't call it Israel. The Romans called it Palestine because they hated the Jews so badly that they named the territory after the Philistines. Palestine is named after the Philistines. Times for Christians of any variety in this time period were just hard, but especially Jewish Christians. They got the double whammy. Jewish Christians, like the original disciples, like everybody we read about in the Bible, all had a target on them. Jewish Christians, like Paul's missionary journey teams. Now, despite desperate prayers for God's protection, high-profile members of the church were being martyred early, often brutally. We know that Peter and Paul were among them. We don't exactly biblically know how they died, but tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded, which makes sense because he's a Roman citizen. And though it doesn't feel like it, beheading is actually a very merciful form of capital punishment. Hanging on a cross would be the diametric opposite, which is what Peter did. Peter's a Jew. He's not a Roman citizen. Peter has no rights. And legend tells us Peter refused to be hung on the cross like Jesus, and he was hung upside down. What a horrific series of events. Where you pray for God's protection like we all do when we go to bed at night or we go on vacation, and your most high-profile leaders in the world are literally being martyred. Children watched as their parents died for their faith. Husbands watched as their wives died for their faith. Wives watched as their husbands died for their faith. Mark's simple recount of Jesus being rejected, betrayed, abandoned, scorned, tortured, and crucified was the reality of Mark's church. There's no part of the Bible they can better relate to than the cross. That is their reality when Mark writes. If the concept of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection offered no hope to Mark's church in these desperate times, the reality is it wasn't going to offer any hope at all. And I need you to hear this. If your Christianity doesn't offer hope when things are at their very worst, then it's simply an illusion when things are at their very best. So let's take a look at this thing. After the Last Supper, Mark stays with the Holy Week narrative, which takes place in and around Jerusalem. This is something we've got to remember. Most of Jesus' ministry happens in Galilee, some 2 to 3 days to the north. But Holy Week happens here. It literally happens in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, which is the city of David. This is a shot of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is up in this area. I'm sorry. This is the Mount of Olives we're looking at, okay? This is the wall right here that is just above the Dome of the Rock. So that kind of gives us an orientation. This is actually a cemetery right above on the Mount of Olives. But the Jesus narrative really happens primarily in Galilee, but Holy Week happens in Jerusalem. And you say, well, is that exactly the same Jerusalem that we think of? And the reality is, yeah, except it's about 30 feet down, all right? It's about 30 feet underground. So let me kind of give you some orientation around this. The storyline goes like this. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. Jesus is then paraded before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. He's denied by Peter. He's turned over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Pilate served as prefect of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He's there for 10 years. That's a long stay for a Roman governor in Palestine. We really don't know much about the early years of the historical Pilate, but we do know in his later years he fell into disfavor of the unstable emperor Caligula. He's exiled to Gaul, which is Western Europe, probably where you take vacations, and he eventually is so humiliated at his exile, he commits suicide. Pilate's story does not end well. By any definition, the Bible offers a warmer view of Pilate than any other historical account I can find. In history, Pilate comes off harsh, violent, and prone to political and military brinksmanship. In so many ways, Pilate would seem like the worst possible choice to be the governor of Palestine, unless all diplomacy has failed, unless the Romans have given up on ever getting along with the Jews, and all they want is a hammer in Palestine. Enter Pontius Pilate, an enforcer. Pontius Pilate is somebody who is not reasonable. He's just not reasonable. And yet in the Bible, you get this kind of sympathetic account. And I don't mean horrifically sympathetic, but I'm talking about more sympathetic than anywhere else. And we may ask ourselves, why? Why is Mark so easy on Pilate? And the answer is really pretty clear. Had Mark attempted to implicate the Romans for the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, things were only going to get worse for the Christians in the empire. I mean, you ever been in a period of your life and you think things couldn't get worse and then they do? I mean, things can always get worse. Clearly, the Jewish religious establishment seems implicated in the killing of Jesus infinitely more than the Roman political establishment. Jesus is then on trial before Pilate. We don't know if this took place in Herod's Jerusalem palace or the Antonia fortress just across the courtyard from the temple. But my money is on the Antonia fortress. Right there is the fortress. This is literally the courtyard of the temple. The Holy of Holies would be over here. So, I mean, the Romans literally put the soldiers right next to the temple. Anybody want to guess why? Because the temple was the hot spot, ground zero of insurrection. So they are literally sharing a courtyard. You can get the soldiers in there fast. Let me tell you about the Antonia Fortress. We know that it is in existence in 31 BC. We don't exactly know when it was built. It's named after Mark Antony. So when you see Antonia, it's Mark Antony. And it housed the Roman soldiers assigned to Jerusalem. Again, being located so near the temple is not a coincidence. Now, in our narrative, Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. But he really, really wants to avert a riot in Jerusalem. So he decides to have Jesus crucified regardless. It seems a pragmatic decision. A riot would have resulted in hundreds or thousands of Jews and no small amount of Roman soldiers being killed. It would have also most certainly meant that Pilate would lose his job. The Romans knew that the Palestine assignment was tough. All Pilate really had to do was avoid complete disaster, like a full-scale riot, and someday he would get promoted to a better place. Have you ever had a job and you hated the job, but you knew if you just did okay, you would eventually get promoted out of it? That has to be where Pilate is. So Pilate makes a decision. Either a lot of people can die or one guy dies. He goes with one guy. One. Not only that, but the religious establishment of the Jews clearly wanted this guy dead. Double win. And frankly, Pilate could care less. Now condemned, the Roman soldiers mock and beat Jesus. They spit upon him. And then they grow tired of their sport and they kind of get back to work. And they would have led Jesus through Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, if you walk the Via Dolorosa today, how many of you have ever walked down the Via Dolorosa, the path of the cross? I remember the first time I walked down it, I was disappointed. I thought, man, this is horrible because you're just walking through a marketplace. And then it occurred to me, Jesus would have been paraded through a marketplace. They wanted as many people as possible to see him. However, Jesus isn't holding up very well. So a man named Simon of the African province of Cyrene, modern Libya, is forced to carry Jesus' cross. Now, in Roman-occupied territory, any non-citizen could be impressed, you guys familiar with the word, impressed into duty. They could be required to carry a burden so far on behalf of the Roman government. There were limits to what you could do. There were limits to how far you carry it. And all a soldier had to do was tap you on the shoulder with his sword, and you were impressed into duty. It's a little bit like jury duty. It is. I just got a thing this week informing me I've been chosen for jury duty, and they gave me my parking pass. Okay? All right? So somebody just taps you on the sword, on the shoulder, right? Society goes, boom, your turn. It's your turn. So Simon of Cyrene, modern Libya, is tapped on the shoulder. He is forced to carry the cross. Is it gruesome duty? Absolutely. Should somebody have to do it? Absolutely not. Did the Romans care? None. None. He carries the cross, and he is going to carry it all the way to the crucifixion site. We are unsure exactly where the crucifixion site was, but we do know it had to be outside the walls of the city. However, the walls of Jerusalem have been built, destroyed, rebuilt, and built again over the last 2,000 years. Remember this, and I've got to just tell you what an incredible nerd I've become. It's so disappointing, but in all of my spare time, I read about Jerusalem. I'm utterly infatuated with Jerusalem. Here is what we know about Jerusalem. We have historically verified facts. Jerusalem has been formally attacked 52 times. It has been captured 44 times. It has been besieged 23 times. And it has been completely destroyed twice. Well, it was completely destroyed in 70 AD. So anything that was, wasn't after 70 AD. So we don't exactly know where Jesus was crucified. However, the current walls that we associate with the city, they were built in the 1500s. So we know they're not the right walls. In Jerusalem, it's never where things are, it's where they were. And you never quite know where things were. But if you want a really good guess for the crucifixion of Jesus, if you run the etymology and the historiography all the way back to where it starts, I really think the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the Old City is the best site you are going to find. If you can make all the buildings and all the cathedrals go away, this ancient site, which was held by tradition for about 300 years, but as an historian, I'm going to go back as far as I can. And my belief is the further back you go, the more likely you are to be correct. All right? So you chase that thing back. If you take all of the buildings away, all of the modern roads away, this place is simply a really, really good site for a mid-first century crucifixion. It would have stood outside the city walls. We know that because they've excavated the walls. It is on a hill, literally on a hill. You guys remember, how many of you have been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? You walk up the hill, right? It's literally on a hill. Now, the garden tomb, which is a beautiful garden, not a lumbering building, that several of us will visit in January, feels about 200% better. I mean, when you're in a garden tomb, you can just kind of hear Jesus, you know, rustling through the garden. I mean, it feels so good. But the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a far more likely historical site. And it's here that our story begins. Verses 22 through 24. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, and then they nailed him to a cross. A lot of people and a lot of places in the Bible have two names, and it gets really confusing. But the reality is Aramaic was the spoken language. That's Golgotha. And Greek is the written language, and it comes up Calvary. Ancient Roman crucifixions were cruel and usual punishment, innumerable in practice, standardized in theory, widely varied in execution. But the big idea is really simple. You very publicly hung upon a cross somebody in extreme disfavor with the prevailing government. And the soldiers were skilled in how to make you stay alive for a really, really long time. If you guys read historical narratives in American history about the Apaches and the Comanches and the way that torture often happened, they literally could keep somebody alive for a really, really long time. That is what the Romans were good at. Keep in mind, this is not capital punishment. This is torture. This is a mass deterrence. Far more than it is an individual punishment. The Romans could have lopped off your head in 20 seconds like they did Paul. Crucifixions lasted for days, usually. The convicted was either forced to carry his own cross or simply a crossbeam to the place of execution by the longest and most public route possible. He's boxed in by four soldiers, two in front, two behind. A fifth soldier carries a plaque that has the formal charge. Some crosses are shaped like a capital T. Some are actually shaped like X's, and others like a small T. The ones we see most often are the small T cross. The feet were not normally nailed. They were loosely bound because the idea was not to kill somebody quickly. The idea was to take day after day after day to torture them. When the feet were nailed, they were nailed to the sides of the crossbeam and not the front. If you guys want to do something really interesting, get on Google and type in crucifixion nailed feet, and they will show you literally an ankle of someone in the first century who was crucified and how they drove the spike into the ankle. It's very rare to find because families normally pulled the spike out because they didn't want people to know that somebody had been crucified. Bottom line is they put the feet on the side of the cross, nailed them from the cross. This is one of those areas where archaeology has really helped us in the past few decades. When they found this, it kind of changed a lot of thinking because now you have an actual artifact to tell you how it happened. Now when the body was properly secured, the soldiers on a small T cross would lift it up, it would fall in a hole, and there you were. In a big T cross, they would just take the cross beam, lift the person up, set it on a pole that was dug into the earth and was stationary. Now, the soldiers, once they got the person up, just had to wait. But normally speaking, they're going to behave in a way that's going to save them work for later. That's why they're not normally going to nail the legs. You got to think efficiency here. These soldiers crucified people all the time. In this time period where Israel is revolting against Rome, crucifixions are happening all the time. We read the Bible, a lot of times we'll think, well, those are the only three people crucified probably in 200 years. No, these were the only three people crucified today. This is the most common thing in the world. The Roman soldiers are efficient. They've got it down.
They've got their process down. In different parts of the world, crucifixions happen in different ways. In Jerusalem, they are going to be built for speed and built for efficiency. Now, in Jerusalem, it is required executions are to occur outside the city walls. That is prescribed in the law of Moses. You also can't leave a person on a cross on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, especially during Passover. The Romans actually kind of worked with the Jews on some of their peculiar laws. They hated them for it, but they did work with them a bit. So that is why, because of the way this all goes down, Jesus arrives at Golgotha on a Friday, and they're going to have to kill him by Saturday, or they will have another big mess in front of them. So Jesus is frankly whipped and half dead before he even starts to carry the cross. They literally have nearly killed Jesus. Why? Because they don't want him hanging on that cross for a bunch of days. They need him to die on Friday. They need him to die. So the best way to get somebody to die is to hang them up there half dead. That's why a carpenter who worked with his hands, a carpenter can't carry his own crossbeam because they've nearly killed him already. That's why that you had to tap somebody in to carry it. Jesus is going into this thing nearly dead already. The soldiers are going to have to make quick work of this, and they know it. Verse 27, two criminals were crucified with him on either side. In Mark's account, there are no cross-side conversions. Both of the criminals join in mocking Jesus. Nobody stands with Jesus at all in Mark. Even the people closest to him, quote unquote, watched at a distance. Have you ever been completely alone? Have you ever had everyone abandon you? The people Mark was writing to had. The people Mark was writing to realized that any day they could be singled out to be crucified or tortured or martyred or burned in Nero's gardens or thrown into the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild animals for sport. Every day they woke up and did not know if they would last until tomorrow. And many of them died alone because the second they were singled out, everybody else just took out. Mark's readers could 100% relate to a lonely, isolated Jesus. He dies completely alone. But it's ironic to me that Jesus doesn't just die for sinners. He died with sinners. The biggest critique of Jesus during his life from the religious establishment was that he hung out with sinners. And how does he die? Literally hanging out with sinners. Ironic, to be sure. Verses 30 and 31, the people passing by mocked him. And they said, save yourself and come down from that cross. Then the religious leaders mocked. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. What is Jesus getting pounded for? He's getting pounded for the fact he is not saving himself. You see, the world only has one end game, self-preservation, survival. I do whatever I have to do to survive. And so they project that game upon Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is doing at all. If Jesus didn't want to be crucified, he had an opportunity at every step along his trial to tell them, I am no threat to you. I'm not raising an army. I've got no military training. I am no threat to you. He could have said that over and over and over again. Here's the deal. Jesus isn't trying to get out of being crucified. And the world doesn't have a gear for that. So they said, Jesus, you can't even save yourself. And Jesus is thinking, I don't want to save myself. Why? The reality is that Jesus couldn't save both himself and us. It was one or the other. It's kind of the ultimate dilemma, isn't it? A parent and a child, two close friends. There's no way both of can live through something? Do you save yourself or do you save the other person? It's the ultimate dilemma. It's the stuff of 101 junior college ethics classes, right? You throw it all in there. Jesus is operating according to the laws of a different kingdom. He's not in this to live, to survive. He's in this to fulfill the destiny for which God placed him on this earth. Jesus is there to die. And not only that, but Jesus died for those who scorned him for dying. They're saying, why don't you save yourself? They are scorning Jesus for dying. He's not just dying for people who scorned him. He's dying for people who scorned him for dying. It's the worst of all scenarios. And the more you learn about the crucifixion, the more you become convinced of God's love toward us. And the more painful it is. Verse 34, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how to interpret this as any other way than haunting. Mark's crucifixion account is an event Jesus had to bear absolutely alone. And Jesus, certainly being fully God, but certainly being fully human, had to be consumed by pain and by loneliness. I think one of the really odd things that we get about Jesus doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from a medieval song that some people attribute to Martin Luther just because he's famous. But it's the Away in the Manger song. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What an interesting thing most of us have grown up with. A non-biblical source informs us of an utterly stoic Jesus. So Jesus becomes something less human than we are, perhaps like Spock on Star Trek, partially human, but frankly in a more advanced state of some kind. I really like this piece because the humanity of Jesus is just all over the place. It's just pouring out like blood and sweat. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Are you guys aware of that? He's quoting Psalm 22. And Jesus prays this prayer that I think we've all prayed at some point or the other. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you remain so distant? Why do you ignore my cries for help? Every day I cry to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice and I find no relief. That is the complaint of the psalmist in Psalm 22, and Jesus is echoing that complaint. You ever have somebody tell you you shouldn't say that? Shouldn't feel that way? You know what I love about the Psalms? The Psalms never scolds us for being human beings. I love the fact the Psalms never scold us. They teach us of a God who loves us so much, he can handle us at our very worst. You probably don't have very many people in your life. You may have nobody in your life who will deal with you when you're at your very worst. You guys know what I'm talking about? When you are at your very, very worst, you may have nobody in your life who will deal with you. And if you've got more than three, you're really, really blessed. They may not be, but you are really, really blessed. If you've got more than three people who will deal with you when you're at your very worst, you want to know what this passage says to us? We serve a God who will deal with us when we are at our very worst. When we absolutely deserve being forsaken, he will not forsake us. And even though God is there, even though we are hurting and we are crying out, God loves us enough to handle our pain, to handle our confusion, even to handle our distorted view of reality. It's a powerful passage. And I love it. I love it. You see, we believe in Orthodox Christianity that Jesus was fully human and fully God. And I think a lot of times we as Christians want to make Jesus not fully human because it kind of lets us off the hook just a little bit. But I find the fully human parts of Jesus to be the very best stuff about him. I can relate to the fully human parts of Jesus. I get it. And what's really incredible is in those
occasions, he seems to get me. When I was a boy, my parents used to take us to the drive-in theater a lot. How many of you used to go to the drive-in when you were a kid? Yeah, still do? Good. And they always showed kid movies, kid-appropriate movies, like Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, right? I mean, we'd go watch that, or we'd watch the latest Dick Van Dyke or Shakiest Gun in the West, Non Knots. But we were always in the back seat, and so I was never interested in the movie I was supposed to be watching. I was interested in Planet of the Apes, which was always on behind me. And so I watched Planet of the Apes a lot without sound, and so you kind of had to just sort of figure out what was going on. They weren't, Roddy McDowall wasn't as cool as Planet of the Apes now. I just want to be real clear about that, but he was still cool. What I really was fascinated about the first time I got to watch Planet of the Apes as a teenager where it actually had sound, the thing I was fascinated was the whole idea of the Forbidden City. Do you remember? It's the place you couldn't go because it told a story that the powers that be didn't want you to know. You want to know what this verse tells me? There is no Forbidden City in Christianity. There's no place, there's no skeleton, literal. There's no Jesus skeleton they're hiding somewhere. You know? I mean, Dan Brown sold a lot of books kind of getting under our skin with that, right? And you got all these conspiracy theorists and all this stuff, and it makes incredible copy. But the thing I love most about Christianity is there is literally not a skeleton in the closet because there's not a skeleton at all. Jesus can handle your questions. He can handle your doubts. Are you hurting tonight? He can handle your pain. He can handle it. He took on the pain of the world. He took on so much pain that he can no longer even sense the presence of God. And there is no way to tell you how lost the human Jesus had to feel at that moment. Have you ever lost connection with the presence of God? Have you ever been that lost? It's horrifying. And Jesus experienced that pain. So let me put it another way. Jesus experienced the absolute epitome of loneliness so that you and I would never have to. Because even if everyone else abandoned us, Christ will not. He will not. He's there. And I love that. I love this faith of ours. I love it so much. And I see the way the Christian faith is distorted. I see one group of people that says it's what you believe that matters and what you do doesn't matter at all. I'm thinking they're missing the mark. And then I see this other group of people that says hate sin but love sinners, but the reality is they hate everybody and they're missing the mark too. You know, you can miss the mark to the left or you can miss the mark to the right. You can miss the mark high or you can miss the mark low. But the mark is this person of Jesus Christ who has testified to us in the scripture. And that's why we need to read less Twitter and more Bible. And that's why we need to read less books and more Bible. Because this Jesus who is testified to in the Bible, that is the truth that will lead us forward. I'm glad people read stuff I write. That's really, really nice. I got a piece that's floating out in cyberspace right now. I'm this far from having 900,000 people read this thing, like in a week. That's really nice and all that. But man, don't read my stuff if you're not reading the Bible. We got a whole bookstore full of books, and a lot of that's good stuff. But man, don't be reading that stuff if you're not reading the Bible. If you're not sure what to read, somebody texted me or Facebooked me this week. They said, I'm going to reapproach my faith. I'm going to start all over this thing. Where should I start reading? In the Bible. And I thought, they get it. They get it. They didn't say, tell me a book to read, because I would have told them, Luke, there's a book to read, right? They said, where do I need to read? In the Bible. I said, read Luke and then Acts, and then go back and read the red letters. Read everything you can about this Jesus to whom the Bible testifies. Because when we write about Jesus, we write through the lens of our own culture, through the lens of our own politics, through the lens of our own bias. But at some point, we have to let Jesus speak directly to us, and he's got to penetrate all that stuff so he can get to our heart. And that's why when Jesus is hanging on a cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
That's why we can get Jesus. Because he's got us. We can relate to that guy. Verse 37, then Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. You know, even now, the Bible says there were people watching in the distance. Even now, there had to be people hoping that Jesus was going to rally in the bottom of the ninth. Right? There had to be people that were hoping Jesus is going to suddenly leap from the cross, that he somehow has everything orchestrated. I mean, he had the Palm Sunday stuff orchestrated. He had the Passover stuff orchestrated. They had to say, this is a guy with a plan. When's he going to put the plan in place? And let's be real honest about it. You talk about good theater. Let him nail you to the cross first and then give the signal. That's good theater. And there had to be people watching in the distance just waiting, wondering, Jesus, when are you going to do it? And the guy in front of them stands up, and they stand up, and all of a sudden, the anticipation is growing, and you see Jesus on the cross, and he pulls himself up, and he gets air in his lungs, and he is about to say something. And all of a sudden, he speaks, and crack! The ball hits the bat. 6-4-3. Double play. Game over. And you sit there. And you stand there and you can't even breathe. The crucifixion is the story of a God whose love for a fallen humanity caused him to take human form and actually live among those he created. When humanity could stand love and truth no longer, they nailed him to a cross of shame. Lifted into the air, he suffered complete rejection so you and I would never have to. And then, instead of call 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So what now? What do you do when everything seems to be over? When you're shocked and you're stunned and you're just standing there trying to figure out what in the world just happened. We've all been there. What do you do then? The answer is that there's nothing you can do. At that moment, everything is up to God. There's nothing you can do. It's all in God's hands. But at the risk of giving away our series finale next week, I need to tell you something. When it's all over and there's nothing you can do and it's all in God's hands, it's a pretty good place to be.